Well, believe it or not, we are at session five. We have taken a trip almost literally around the world now. We talked about living water on our session one. We talked about David and Goliath in session two. We went on, what was Thursday was, or the third one was about servant leadership. And last night was the Via de la Rosa, and we had a beautiful look at Psalm 22 and how Jesus managed to pull the Old Testament and everything he did. And today we wrap up, really the only way we can wrap up, with a message of grace. And I'm excited to hear it, and I appreciate all you guys being here for what's been a fantastic week. So at this point, Andy, are you ready to come up?
Kid Tyler. Well, I have certainly enjoyed being with you, being with Tyler, and getting to know some of you, and it's been just a lot of fun. I do have a special request for you right now. Iran has closed its airspace for a military exercise. They've pretty much telegraphed that if they're going to attack Israel, it could be tonight. And so it is 6:30. 12:31. It's 1:30 in the morning in Israel, and that's when I was there in April. It was at 1:30 when the bombs started going off in Jerusalem, but it wasn't bombs. It was Israel destroying. The Bible commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is under attack. Whether that attack comes tonight or not, we don't know. But would you just join me in a moment? Let's pray for the situation. God, it could be at this hour the enemies of Israel are planning an attack or even heading off on some mission of attack. God, world leaders have been trying to thwart this, and perhaps they will. We would pray that you would bring some kind of sanity to an insane situation. God, I pray in Jesus' name you'd stop the terroristic attacks against Israel. I pray for the Christians who are in that land. I pray for the Jewish people who are in that land. I pray for the Muslim people who are in that land. And I pray for all of those people who don't seem to care anything at all about you. I pray that the message of peace from the Prince of Peace who came to that very place would ring true even tonight in the midst of all this stress. But when the enemies attack, God, there's nothing else to pray except we pray your protection and your defeat of anyone who comes against innocent people and your land. So I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and I thank you for those who are joining me in that all around the world at this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, I wanted to wrap up a couple of things or share with you just a couple of things as we wrap this up. And one is, you can follow us on Facebook. Everybody's got a Facebook page. I have a Facebook page. It's called Experience Israel Now. So that's pretty easy to find. And we put news articles on our Facebook page. And, of course, we put other things that are not always newsworthy. The story I put on our page today is kind of funny. I mean, there was a Hezbollah leader in Beirut yesterday, and I bet you didn't know about this in the news media, but I scour all the Israeli news. Anyway, he was making a speech about how Hezbollah was going to wipe Israel off the sea. His speech kept getting interrupted by the sonic booms of the Israeli jets that were intentionally flying over his speech. Had to make people in there jump a little bit, don't you think? Took the bang out of his speech. Anyway, our Facebook page has all kinds of stuff on it. I've mentioned the photo of the day before when we were gathered here. I would love for you to be someone who gets our photo of the day. We send this out to more than 1,500 email addresses every day. In addition to having the photographs, there are announcements about our ministry. Somebody was asking me about the website that we have last night. How do we know when it's available? Well, we will use this email list to let people know about it. We will have a Christmas book coming out in a few months, and so we'll let you know about that. And we will have some Christmas presentations in this area We already have one scheduled in December over at Central on a Wednesday night. And if you'd like to join us, I'll take you to Christmas and let the land take you to Christmas. We also have a YouTube channel, more than 80 videos there, and some of them were shot in Israel, some of them shot in a studio, but there's little short lessons. If you like what I do here, the YouTube channel has got lots and lots of stuff. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, I would also say you should. You really should. It's going to be 2026, I think, before I take another group back, unless things change radically in a hurry. But what a trip. This group was on the Sea of Galilee. This group's up on one of the mountains we climbed. We sing a lot on our trips, and there's nothing like singing in places where David sang or where Jesus sang. It's hard to think of Jesus singing, but I'm sure he did. It's just an amazing way to see the Bible. The Bible comes to life when you're walking in the lands of the Bible. And I know we've got some older folks here, people who may not feel like you can travel anymore. Do you know about 25% of the people who've gone to Israel with me have gone because somebody like a grandparent or somebody in a church has tried to invest or has made a financial investment in that young adult or in that young pastor to get them there. And I think it's fabulous. I've taken all three of my girls. We now have 7 grandchildren. I'm planning on taking as many as I can. It depends on how long I live and am able to go do all that. But it's an incredible journey, and that's in Gedi. I mean, it's just an amazing experience to go to Israel. And I have let's say you've got somebody in your family you kind of like, and you're thinking this trip might be a good deal for them. You know, well, I'll fix it for you. It's a special we've been running for years. If you will give me half the money, I'll leave him there. He'll get the Bible, and you won't have to deal with him anymore. A lot of people think that's what I do. I take people to Israel. Now, what I do, what my ministry is all about, is what I'm doing tonight. And I get a chance to do that in front of audiences. Last year, Minnesota, Oklahoma. This was not very far away from here in Tifton. That was a DNOW group. I go to schools. You know, we have a group of donors who make sure our monthly expenses are met. And I never saw that coming when I left our church 9 years ago. But we have a group of donors, and so what we use when we have money from churches through love offerings like this, I'm able to go into schools. We don't take up an offering there, or we don't charge anything. This is at the Middle Georgia Rescue Mission. My ministry began in prison as I was trying to describe things to a group of prisoners I was working with on a long-term basis. And that's where the vision was born, and I had a chance to immediately go into prisons. Twice now I've been to a seminary in Zambia because people have made sure that that's an expensive trip. And when I say, you know, expensive, like that little television, this was in 2019. In order for me to take the images to Zambia, we first had to buy a television for the seminary. The technology, you know, is obviously way behind, and they just don't have a lot of money. So I went back this year, and they've gotten projectors and screens that I was teaching to the entire student body here. And then I had a small class that I was working with, and my ministry was able to purchase this television for the school, which is quite an upgrade from the other one. So when you help us with a love offering, as you've been doing this week, these are the kind of things I use it for. We're still shooting some videos in Israel. Probably get back to doing that. And I certainly wanted to give credit to William Hahn and Chris Dunn. Chris lives in Warner Robins. He's our drone pilot. And he's really given us some transformative video for this ministry. And William, he and his wife live in Ghana, although they're on leave right now, and they actually are in Florida. They'll be on sabbatical for a few months. But William is my main photographer, one of my prayer partners, Bible partners. We chat on a regular basis. So Because of them, you've had all these incredible images, and I hope you enjoy our last session here tonight. It's one of my favorites. It's called Grace for Breakfast. I love breakfast. May have some when I get home later on. Let's fly to Israel, shall we? A lot cheaper, a lot quicker to fly this way. I really don't like the flight. I'll be going to Turkey here in about a week and a half, and I'm already dreading the flight. It's just a long ways over to the other side of the world. But what an amazing thing is that you can be in a place like that in a matter of hours. What a day we're living in. My father and his father before him could have not imagined that I would be doing things like this or being able to show you these images. I'd like to take you down to the Sea of Galilee where the ministry of Jesus began, where the public ministry began, and where he began calling his disciples. So we'll swing in over the cliffs of Arbel. Both of these cliffs are known as the Arbel Cliffs. And, you know, the Bible says Jesus would retreat to lonely places and go to the mountains to pray. That's the tallest mountain near Capernaum. And I cannot tell you that Jesus slipped over there to pray, but I can tell you I've climbed it a few times. It's not that much of a climb, even though the last little bit is hand-to-hand combat. But to go up there and pray is an amazing experience. And you realize how much trouble Jesus went to make sure his cell phone didn't ring while he was having his quiet time. And there's a lesson for us. Now, here's the Sea of Galilee right down here. This entire northern shoreline, Magdala, remember Mary, Mary of Magdala? Magdala was here, and then around the corner is Capernaum. Then a little further down is Bethsaida, and up the hill would be Chorazin. So there are a lot of communities that have a New Testament story. That little corner of the world is where Jesus based his ministry, and boy, the world's never been the same. The world can change from any location with any group of people, anytime. It's really all about Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not about us. Now, I'd like to talk to you about fishing. That's the lake. It's 7 miles from one side to the other up here in the northern end. And when you see fishermen coming in, the sun is just now coming up, and these guys are coming in because when the sun comes up, they're through fishing. They will not catch any fish after the sun comes up. This is the Middle East, and it can get very hot during the hot seasons, and the fish have trained themselves. When the sun comes up, they all head to the center of the lake and they go down as deep as they can. And I don't know if fish go to sleep. I haven't really done the research on that. But they wait out the day in the coolest water they can find, and that's going to be in the deep end. Therefore, if you want to catch fish, you get these nets and you come to the shoreline, to the edge of the shoreline. And they typically are about 100 yards out, about a football field out. And they throw these shallow water nets, and then they gather them up, and they catch a few fish here and there. There are really not a lot of fish in the Sea of Galilee. They kind of fished it out, but that's how you fish. So you fish 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning is probably prime time. And then the sun starts coming up, depending on what time of the year it is, 6 to 7 o'clock. And they start coming back in. So if you see a picture like this, they're done. They're done. The fish come to the shallows to eat breakfast. What happens is you get some bugs that dance on the water. You've seen that probably. And maybe the fishing is the same way in Houston County. But the fish come to eat the little bugs that are bouncing on the water. And that's when they use these shallow water nets. Now, Simon Peter is a fisherman. He was only known as Simon at that point. Simon and Andrew and their father, that was a fishing family. James and John, their father was Zebedee, that's a fishing family. And so they are all on the lake, and here are these fishing families, and Jesus meets them. Jesus introduces himself fully to Simon Peter with a fishing experience. He had been teaching in the synagogue. The synagogue became too small because so many people were coming. So he went outside, and the people would come down the hill, and there's steep hills all around the Sea of Galilee, come down the hill and listen to him talk. And that's why we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. They were on what feels like a mountainside. They were on the hills. Well, one day Jesus said to Simon, "Can I borrow your boat?" And he gets in the boat and they push off just a little bit, about like that boat is. And now he's away from the crowd and they all sit down comfortably. And he's going to use the water to bounce his voice off the water up into the hills. And so it's a great amplification thing. And he probably gives a short little sermon, maybe one of his parables. And, you know, people need to go to work. They need to go to school. And so they've just gathered in the early morning hours. Simon has just come in from fishing. He has cleaned his nets. He has folded his nets. That's why I say this was an early morning kind of community quiet time. And then Jesus dismisses the crowd so they can go do whatever they need to do. And he turns and looks at Simon and he says, "Let's go fishing." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us about Simon's reaction, but I think you can use your imagination. At least he's trying to be polite, you know, and he's looking at Jesus, and Jesus adds to the awkward situation by saying, "Let's go out in the deep, Simon. It's too late." And yes, the fish are out in the center of the lake, but they are in the deep, and these are shallow water nets. That's the way people fish around the Sea of Galilee. Nothing's adding up. And so Simon says, "Well, because you say so, Rabbi, we'll go out fishing." Except I think he said it loud enough so that everybody who's going about their work, who are about to see Simon take a man fishing in a time of day when nobody can catch any fish, I think it's more like, "Well, Rabbi, because you want to go fishing, we'll go fishing if that's what you really want to do. I'll take you out there." I remember in Soperton, Georgia, when I was pastoring Soperton First Baptist, I had a man in my church who was a mechanic. And we have three girls, and the oldest one was getting dangerously close to needing a ride. And I was really needing to stretch my funds. And I decided one of the ways I could do that was to learn how to work on automobiles, at least some of the smaller things. And so I learned some things. He taught me some things. But invariably what would happen is I would be repairing my car and I'd have to call him and I'd say, "Billy, can I bring my car to you? And you finish this?" And finally one day, he looked at me, and I don't know what I'd done to the car. And he said, "Preacher, let's make a deal. You do the preaching, and I'll do the mechanicking." And I think Simon is like, "Rabbi, that was a really good story, but I'm the fisherman here." Nevertheless, Jesus says, "Let's go fishing out in the deep." And he just kind of stares him down, and he wins the stare contest, and he's smiling. And Simon says, "All right, I'll do it." And he goes out there and he throws out this shallow water net way out there in the deep. And every fish in the lake tries to get in that net. Andrew's probably with him. This is at least a two-person job. John and James see all of this from the shoreline and they stop laughing and they get in their boats and they make a beeline out there to help with the most incredible catch they've ever seen in their lives. And Simon is, I mean, his hands are burning, the fingers are burning, trying to hold this net, his shoulders are straining, his back is straining, his legs are quaking, Jesus is smiling, probably laughing. And they get back on the shoreline, and Simon drops to his knees and says, "Rabbi, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Probably one of the truest things Simon had ever said. "I am very aware of my sin, and you're incredible, and you just need to leave. Don't have anything to do with me." Jesus reaches down, picks him up, and says, "Simon, I tell you what. Why don't you come with me, and instead of fishing for fish, let's go fishing for men, for people. Simon, do you want to change the world? Come with me." And he did. And his wife supported the move. Simon's married. He's got a mother-in-law. And in ancient times, that's the only way you could get a mother-in-law was to get married. And James and John come, and their parents support them. John's very young, the youngest one. It's amazing what's going to happen. Now, while we're here, I'll show you a couple of things. First of all, I would remind you that here's Mary of Magdala. The mountains we came through a moment ago are right there. And there's Gennesar and Capernaum and Bethsaida, all of these places that would be familiar to you if you're a Bible reader. And this is a very small neighborhood. It's a fishing neighborhood. If you go over to Gennesar, there's a museum there that holds something they call the Jesus boat. It's not really the Jesus boat, but it comes from that time period. And I just wanted to show it to you. Two brothers are walking along here in a drought. And so there was a lot of mud out here, and they were looking for coins or pottery, maybe make a little money. And instead of finding metal or clay, they found wood. And it turns out they found a boat. And the people got very excited. They had to dig in a hurry because the lake was starting to come back. The drought was over. And so they sprayed it down with that foam that you can buy at the hardware store. And they floated that boat for the first time in 2,000 years. And if you go to the museum, they've got it all cleaned up now and dried out. And it's about the right size for 12 small disciples and one rabbi. Those people were a lot smaller than we are. They ate a Mediterranean diet. They didn't get any ice cream. And they walked everywhere they went. They were small. They were even shorter than we are. But anyway, I just thought I'd show you the boat while we were here. 3 years. Three of the most amazing years anybody could have spent with any human being on the planet. Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and the others are with Jesus. They finally wind up in Jerusalem. Last night, we concentrated on the crucifixion. They got here. They come down the Mount of Olives. That would be on, well, outside of this picture, but down that steep hill. And then they go into the Temple Mount. Jesus turns over the tables. He is the star of the show. This is Passover week. But as he teaches, as he debates, people were waiting on him to take over the Roman government, taking over they wanted him to be a political king, and that's not what he came for. And the crowds kind of dissipated, and then suddenly, before anybody can turn around good, Jesus is crucified. Now, the traditional location where and this is actually probably the likely location of where the crucifixion took place. It's a very crowded city now. I mean, it's just impossible to see with your eyes without a lot of help from tour guides and archaeologists and maybe some drawings in a book. You can kind of picture it, but it's a very crowded city. The Damascus Gate is right over here, and barely making it in this photograph is Gordon's Calvary, which at least looks like a place where Jesus was crucified. So what we're going to do tonight, we'll go over here, and we're going to back up just a little bit, but I'll show you the locations of everything where we're going to go. So you got Gordon's Calvary over here, and you may have seen the words, the Garden Tomb. That's where we're going to go to remember the resurrection story. Is it the site of the resurrection? I don't know. A lot of the scholars say no, but there's enough question to it that, frankly, it could be. It could be. By the Bible's description, it is a tomb. It was a new tomb, and it's in a garden, an industrial garden, and it's there. Now, Jesus was crucified, if not here, probably not here, but just a short walk away from here. But I'd like you to go backwards for a moment and think about the night before. That last meal they had together, the Passover meal, Jesus is with his disciples, and they're not getting along with each other. And then suddenly Jesus says, one of you is a betrayer. And I don't know why nobody seemed to notice that Judas got up and left at some, pretty quick after that. But they all are worried that it might be them or that somebody might think it might be them. They're just not in a good frame of mind. And so Jesus stops them all and says, look, you're all going to run away. And Simon, who has felt like the leader ever since Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to call you the Rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Simon took that as a leadership mantle. And so here's what the leader says. Even if they all fall away, they might, I will never. I don't know if you see the insult in that, but if we were charged here and somebody stood up and said, look, I know they could all run away, but I will not. I know these folks. They could run. I will not. It's not a good feeling for somebody to say that in a public way. You know, maybe I do have the characteristics where I'd run away, but you don't know what I would do in a crisis. And so this disunity that they've had since Jericho just kind of peaks out right here. And Simon says, I'll never run away. Free sermon right quick. Try to avoid these words. It's almost an invitation to the enemy to challenge you immediately. I'll never do that again. I'll never fall for that trick again. I'm never given into that temptation again. How many thousands of times do we have to learn the lesson? Don't say this kind of thing. It's I don't have the power within me by myself to just be self-willed. You know, I can't even lose the 3 or 4 pounds, okay, 10, I need to lose. Just avoid these words. It's not long before Simon Peter is in front of a little girl who's challenged him, and he says, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him, which is quite the insult. And to make matters worse, in that room where Jesus was being tried, they don't have this nice air conditioning and indoor lighting. They had lots of big windows. Simon had worked up to the fire so he could listen inside to see what's going on. He could hear what was happening in there. Well, guess what? Everybody in there can hear what's happening out here. And Simon's loudly denying Jesus. Have you ever seen this? This comes from Luke's gospel. I don't know what you're talking about. Just who's speaking, a rooster crowed. And look at that. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. That's not a good moment. And Peter ran away weeping, and we don't see him again till Sunday morning. He's probably hiding in the shadows. All right, far as location goes, there's Gordon's Calvary, and right next door is the Garden Tomb. That's what they call it, the Garden Tomb. Charles Gordon, who made such a big deal about this rock that it became named for him, did a little snooping around and he found the remnants of an ancient garden here, an industrial garden. And so he raised the money back in England and he bought the land, which was quite difficult to do. And then they did some excavations and they found a tomb. And they got very excited about it. And it's an incredible place to be. And that's where we're going to go to remember what happened on Sunday morning. But first, there was Friday night. What a horrible, horrible night. Jesus is dead. All of the disciples had run away. There is no hope. Whatever they thought was going to come of this, it's all over. And here's something that's pretty amazing. On Shabbat, they didn't go anywhere. The Scripture had told them, they had trained themselves by the discipline of God's Word. On Shabbat, we don't walk long distances. We don't do any work. We rest. And so almost every... I don't know where Thomas was. Thomas is gone. Maybe he left on Friday. But nobody's moving around on Saturday. You want to see something incredible? The Ten Commandments said you would rest on Shabbat. Because they obeyed God's Word, they were in Jerusalem on Sunday morning. And I think that's an important principle. No matter what your circumstances of life might be in the next few days or maybe even tonight, when we obey God's Word, if you really read it and get immersed and it becomes a part of you, if you instinctively always, no matter what's going on with you, if you obey God's Word, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. You hang in there, and when it doesn't make sense, show up in church. When it doesn't make sense, tell God how good He is anyway. Thank Him for His blessings. Pour your heart out to Him as He told you to do. Well, Sunday comes. And sun starts coming up, And Mary Magdalene and some of the other women have some unfinished business. They wanted to be a part of the burial process. And the way John's gospel puts it is pretty amazing. It says, early in the morning on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene started for the tomb. When she came to the tomb, she found that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. That's going to be John. Never names himself. The other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And says, they've taken the Lord away, and we don't know where they've put him. At this, the two men started for the tomb. Now the other disciple outran Simon Peter, and he reached the tomb first. He bent over, he looked inside, he saw the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon, who had been behind him, also reached the tomb. He went straight inside the tomb and saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. Now that burial cloth, it was separate from the linen. It was folded up. It was by itself. And finally, the other disciple, the one who had reached the tomb first, he also went inside. He saw and believed. But then the two men returned to where they were staying. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to be raised from the dead. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and she looked inside and she saw two angels dressed in white, one at the head and the other at the foot, where the body of Jesus had been. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said, "They've taken the Lord away and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turns around and saw Jesus standing there. He said, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And Jesus says to her, "Mary." She cried out in a loud voice, "Rabboni!" He said, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to my Father in heaven. But instead, go and tell my disciples that I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And so Mary went to the disciples with the news. She said, "I have seen the Lord." And nobody believed her. I mean, would you? This whole story had started with another Mary who had an unbelievable story to tell, and angels, and a miracle that just didn't make sense. Now, I mean, when's the last funeral you've been to where you thought, "Oh, I'll see that person in a day or two, 3 days most"? That's not the way funerals work. They didn't believe her, but by the end of the day, they did, because Jesus started appearing to two men on the way to Emmaus, and then to the disciples, 10 of those disciples who were still in Jerusalem, and a week later to Thomas and the other disciples. In fact, the timeline is kind of important here. You have the resurrection on it, what we call Easter Sunday, and the Bible says it's 1 week later when Thomas is there and he makes his declaration of faith. That was an amazing declaration. "My Lord and my God," Thomas says. And Jesus accepts the title, as he should have. Now, 1 week later, we're going to get John chapter 21. This is the forgotten chapter of the resurrection story. This is why we came together tonight, and for some of you, why we've been together since Sunday morning. Because you see, the resurrection story, I mean, it's incredible. You know, you tell the resurrection story, whatever church you're at, you tell the resurrection story, there's great music. If you have a choir, the choir sings. And I mean, it's just a glorious, glorious day. We wear bright colors and the whole world seems to recognize that, yes, today is Easter Sunday. And a lot of people go to church. And then we all go home and eat ham in celebration of our Jewish Messiah. I've said that so many times, my wife said, "Just get over it and eat the ham." Okay. 1 week later. 1 week later. Why 1 week later? They're still walking, and they're in Jerusalem, and the John 21 opens up with the news that they're on the Sea of Tiberias. And Tiberias is at least 4 days' journey from, it's 1 day down to Jericho, and you're going to get 2 to 3 days to get all the way back up to the lake, and then hopefully you're going to catch some kind of boat taxi to get up to Capernaum. But the Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. So John 21 says, this is when Jesus, 1 week later, Jesus appeared to them, to some of his disciples, on the Sea of Tiberias. And there's Tiberias, and this is the sea. It's a lake. It's a freshwater lake. Now, the way the story goes is that Simon takes charge again, and he says to a handful of his disciples, six more, I believe, he says, I'm going fishing. And they said, we'll go with you. What time of day do you go fishing? 4 o'clock in the morning, something like that. Now, for those of you who are fishermen, and for those of us who've been around you when you've been fishing, the clothes don't smell very good, right? And so one of the things you might see a fisherman doing out here, it's dark, nobody can see you, no artificial light out here, is he just strips down. You're going to see in a little bit Simon Peter put on his robe and jump into the lake. Simon's married. I imagine he had had the instruction not to come home smelling like that again. And so they're out there fishing, just like you would expect them early in the morning, except they're not catching anything. There's somebody over on the shoreline, and when the sun comes up like this, you can't see anything clearly on the shoreline. But this man is preparing breakfast. He's got a little fire. He's cooking some bread, cooking some fish. And they are about 100 yards. John actually tells us they're about 100 yards off the shoreline. They're matching up with what any fisherman on the Sea of Galilee would expect them to be doing. They're in the right time of day. They're about 100 yards off the shore. They're looking for the little bugs. The only thing is the fish are not there. Friends, haven't you any fish? He calls out. No, they said. We don't. We don't have any. You know, they're not any good at being disciples. And at least on this Sunday morning, they're not any good at catching fish. It's kind of a depressing start to the week. Well, throw your nets on the other side of the boat, says the stranger, and you will catch some. You will find some. And I don't know how long they debated among themselves, probably just a few seconds. It's kind of like deja vu. They go to the other side of the boat, and they throw out a net. And every fish in the lake tries to get in that net. And their fingers are burning, their shoulders are straining, their lower back is tight, their legs are starting to tremble because they're bringing in all these fish. They're laughing, there's a lot of noise, the fish are making noise. And John says to Simon, it's the Lord. I'm like, duh. Who else would it be? And Simon puts on his outer garment, jumps in the water, swims to the shore, and sees Jesus face to face. In a moment, Jesus says, you know, Simon, your friends are struggling to bring in all those fish. And so he goes back out in the water and helps them bring in the net. And then they all sit around and they have breakfast. I don't know about you, but I am a big fan of breakfast. I mean, I really love breakfast. There are very few foods, breakfast foods, that I don't like. I like all the comfort foods of breakfast. And I am, in my house, I am the breakfast guy. I prepare the breakfast. And our family has grown. Our three girls all went off and got married. And so now they're bringing these three guys back, and we love them very much. And then, lo and behold, one of them brought a child home, and then another and another and another and another and another. And one more. There are seven of them. And so when we are all together in the house, one of my favorite things to do is to push that button on the coffee maker and start the oven for whatever bread Melody's going to fix. And then I start with the bacon and what other meats. And the smell goes throughout the house. It's an unfair way to wake everybody up because they start coming from every corner. Now, I love the food about breakfast, but I also like the way you can come to breakfast like right out of bed. Our girls look real nice if you give them a few minutes, but that first hour when they've woken up and they just put on the house coat and they come stumbling out of a bedroom, you know, they might make fun of each other. You got a little crease on your face, you know, you might want to get that drool off, you know, whatever. Your hair is kind of mussed up. But the thing is, everybody's okay with that. It's breakfast. It's breakfast. And the kids are in their pajamas and the guys come out with these old ratty t-shirts on. And we all just have this incredibly wonderful food, and it's a wonderful spirit, and it's just, I love breakfast. Have you noticed that when Jesus appears to his disciples, he's preparing breakfast? This is not an evening meal. It's not a formal meal. It's not a courtroom with a judge and a gavel and a prison waiting. It's breakfast. By the way, I've often said, if we could get a good southern breakfast, if we could get a good Cracker Barrel breakfast in the Middle East, we would have peace in the Middle East. Just feed them a good meal at the start of the day and everybody would be in a better mood. And in 6 months, it'd be too heavy to fight each other. So, but I mean, to come back to this, it's breakfast. There's a mentality here. They weren't expecting to see Jesus, and so they're all relaxed. He's come all the way from Jerusalem. I know he's not walking like they're walking anymore, but he's come all the way from Jerusalem to hear. In fact, the question a Jewish person would ask is, since your rabbi was last seen alive in Jerusalem, and he didn't give you specific instructions, why are you here? And the answer is clear, not necessarily from scholarship, it's just from everyday life, from people who said a long time ago, I'm going to become a follower of Christ. For a while there, you think, my life is completely different and I'll never make another mistake again. And then you make the first mistake and then the second mistake, and you fall back and you repent and you fall back and you repent. And after a few decades, there are way too many times to count all the failures. And there could come a point where you wonder, is there enough grace for me to still be a follower? Okay, maybe I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm probably not qualified to teach this lesson or sing in front of everybody or go out sharing my faith. And so I'll just go hide on the lake and fish for fish. Is there enough grace for this group of disciples who wouldn't even bury the body of Jesus? Jesus serves him breakfast. And then he turns his attention to Simon Peter. You know, that's the elephant in the room. Simon is the leader of the group, and he insulted everybody else before he went out and actually denied Jesus. They might all deny you, but I never will. I'll die for you. They might, I will not. And so since that was such a public declaration, there really needs to be a public confrontation, and Jesus is ready to do it. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, I do. Second time, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? That's what you said. I do. Yes, Lord. A third time, and John adds these little words. It hurt him very much. It hurt him deeply that Jesus asked the third time. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know everything. I love you. I'm trying. Now, that's pretty clear in English. But John wrote all this down in Greek. They were probably having the conversation in either Hebrew or Aramaic, but John wrote about it in Greek. And in Greek, we get a little clearer understanding of what's going on, because in the Greek language, there are four words for love. There is eros. We get our word erotic from eros. This is a love reserved for a husband and a wife. There is phileo. We get our word Philadelphia from phileo. Philadelphia is known as the city of what? The city of brotherly love. That's why everybody's so comfortable walking around at night downtown Philadelphia. They have nothing but brothers there and friends. But phileo love is friendship love. And there's storge love. Storge love is when a child becomes a parent and mom can't feed herself, or dad can't take a shower by himself without some help. Storge love, as uncomfortable as that is for everybody involved, storge love makes sure dad gets a shower and mom gets fed. And then there is agape love. The most famous Greek word in the world is agape, because so many people have talked about the agape love Jesus had for us. Agape love is one person laying down his life for one or more other persons. It's lay down your life love. And Jesus laid down his life on the cross for us. And so in the Gospels, when you hear about the love that Jesus had for us and the love he expects us to have for one another, you'll see the word agape over and over and over again. So now listen to this conversation again. Simon, son of John, do you agape love me more than these? And Simon responds, Lord, I phileo love you. I like you. You're a friend. But I didn't lay down my life. The second time, Simon, do you agape love me more than these? And he says, Lord, I phileo love you. And the third time, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you phileo love me? Do you like me? And Simon says, I'm trying. Now, if you're familiar with John 21, or you go home and read it tonight, there's a really important part of the story I've left out intentionally, because I wanted you to see the question and the answer. But you need to see this too. Every time Jesus asked Simon, do you love me? And Simon responded, no matter what he said, Jesus said, well, feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Feed my sheep. I called you to be a shepherd, to fish for men. Why are you fishing for fish? Simon, I asked you here in this location, do you want to change the world? I have come back here, recreated that first miracle so you would feel it again. I haven't given up on you. Let's go back to work. And you know, with grace like that, Simon, I know he made mistakes. There are even a few recorded for us in the book of Acts. I know he made some more mistakes. However, he never denied Jesus again. And they tell us at the end of his life, he was crucified, and he requested to be crucified upside down because he did not deserve to be crucified as Jesus was. And people never forgot it. You know, we went to some amount of trouble to have this conference here at this church. And you went to some amount of trouble to be here, whether tonight's your first night or you made a couple of nights or you've been here for every session. I want to tell you something. I've been doing this all over with thousands of people, and I have seen it time and time again. God has probably, almost certainly, I could say almost surely, brought at least one person into this room at this hour to hear this one message. He has not given up on you. You are not disqualified for service. And he wants to know, would you still like to change the world? As for me, I say, yeah, I would. And I'm just so grateful for that kind of grace. This grace for breakfast, and we can have breakfast right here tonight. All you have to do is accept the gift. Well, let's pray. God, thank you for all you've been doing this week, and certainly what you've been doing long before this week, and what you will do long after all of us are gone. And thank you for the message of grace. Amazing doesn't seem to do it justice. This is scandalous grace, that you would give us another chance. Lord, I pray for someone who's here and has never accepted that grace for the first time. Maybe she's realizing this is exactly what I need to do. I need to say yes to this incredible offer. But I also pray for that person who's felt like he's made so many mistakes that he just needs to kind of hide, or she feels like there's no way there could be room for yet one more night of forgiveness and tears. But God, I thank you that you came to these disciples where they were, and I thank you that you can come right here where we are, and that you love us enough to do exactly that. So, we say yes. We say yes to grace. And we thank you for loving us that much. Please help us do a better job tonight, tomorrow, and the next days, because we really do want to be a part of what you're doing in the world. And we pray with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Grace is one of the simplest and yet most difficult to accept, understand, and embrace words imaginable. Philip Yancey calls it the last best word. Grace is the kind of thing that just doesn't appear anywhere else in our world. There's nothing to relate it to. You can't compare it to anything else you've ever experienced, because it's the one thing in this world that isn't dog-eat-dog, that isn't just natural selection over and over again. Grace is that unmerited favor of God that can look at you and love you despite everything that's ever happened. It is perhaps the most unique aspect of our faith. No other religion, no other ideology, no other thing I can think of in all the world teaches us to behave in this way, to forgive and accept and know that God cares for you. It almost rubs up against the very idea that we're going to take advantage of it and doesn't care. It says, grace is too important. And if you truly feel it, you won't take advantage of it. And I don't know where you are in your journey. I don't know what you've gone through lately, but I do know that God has called every one of us to take our knowledge and understanding that grace is out there and put it into our hearts until there's that moment that we feel it and there's a deep breath of relief. I don't remember who said it, but someone said that some people miss the gospel by about 6 inches. From knowing it up here to feeling it in their hearts. Grace is strangely scandalous. It makes people mad throughout the New Testament. Old Testament too, if you read Jonah. Grace is something that you could spend your entire life talking about and never exhaust it. And I pray that today you've had a moment to reflect on that. I pray that you didn't just think about it, but you felt it. I pray that for a moment you felt humbled in the presence of God and then relieved by the love of God. I just want to remind you of a couple things. It is one thing to accept and believe in God. It's another thing to truly be committed to a community of His where you grow with other believers. And I know most people in here have a church that they belong to, but I just want to encourage you, even if it's not with us, if you don't have a place, please get involved in a Bible-believing church. It has always been God's will that we should live out our faith communally. That's the only way we see it done in Scripture. And although it has its frustrations, in the end, it's the absolute best thing for our soul. Tonight, we had a little meal over there. We did that because, honestly, we do that every Wednesday. We order Chick-fil-A or something like that. At 6 o'clock, we eat, and at 6:30, we do Bible study. And if you've got nowhere else to be next week, we'd love to have you. The last thing I want to say is that obviously Andy's gone through a lot of trouble to set up some of these things, and we could certainly use a few people to hang around for a few minutes and help us with the tear down and the getting ready. But I guess the real last thing I need to say is that even when we're done with this conference, the Holy Spirit continues to take it with us. So keep listening. And who knows what God may have started tonight may ultimately produce fruit in you a week, a month, and a year from now. I pray that for you. If you will, let's close out this conference with one last prayer. God of the universe, who understands how large it is at a scale we cannot even comprehend, and who understands it at the smallest scale that we still can't even explain, who is somehow so beyond us and yet desires to be so personal, the God who loved us enough to pursue human beings throughout history, to claim back the one thing he lost in the garden, and to, in our own individual lives, chase us until finally, at some point, we stop and turn around and say, yes, we'll stop running away. God, I thank you that we've had a chance in this conference to hear your word and to maybe bring it alive in a way that's a little bit different than we've heard before. Maybe to understand it at a little bit deeper level. And I pray that the excitement that's built from this week is one that we take into this year. As we get back to school, for many of us, this is sort of feels like the calendar year's beginning. And I pray that we take these themes and this idea, that it encourages us to make this year different. I pray, God, that what we talked about continues to work in souls and in lives and in hearts. And I pray, God, that you continue to work out their salvation with each and every person. I pray that people will be bold and accept that grace that you've offered and the challenge and commitment that comes with it. And finally, Lord, I pray that you bless Andy and his ministry, the attempts that he makes to bring Israel to others and to give us these messages. I pray that you allow him to do those things for as long as it is honoring of you. I pray, Lord, and thank you that we have had this opportunity. And I ask, Lord, that you'll be with Israel tonight and, of course, always, that you'll keep them safe and remind them that they are your people. I thank you, God, for loving us so much to send your Son to die on the cross, an unequivocal statement of your love for human beings. And every time I feel worthless, I remember that you have declared me and us invaluable. Thank you, God, for that reminder written in the pages of history, made real in real locations with real people that we can go to today, because it reminds us that what we believe is based in truth, in history, in fact, and it is a fact that you care. Lord, help us to go out this week changed. Changed because we've encountered you in one way or another. And it's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. We are dismissed.